Okay, here we go. Stand by.
3, 2, 1.
The Thinking Atheist. It's not a person. It's a symbol. An idea.
The population of atheists in this country is going through the roof.
Rejecting faith. Pursuing knowledge. Challenging the sacred.
If I tell the truth, it's because I tell the truth. Not because I put my hand on a book and made a wish.
And working together for a more rational world.
Take the risk of thinking for yourself. Much more happiness, truth, beauty, and wisdom will come to you that way.
Assume nothing. Question everything. And start thinking. This is the Thinking Atheist Podcast, hosted by Seth Andrews.
I'm going to talk about the Christmas holiday and so much more with my special guest, Aaron Raw. Christmas is a fascinating holiday, and I just finished Wondrium's series on the surprising origins of Christmas traditions. Now, this is beyond all the pagan stuff we already knew about. It's really a series about culture, the German Americans, Chinese Americans, Spanish Americans, this huge swath of immigrants who all brought their own unique Christmas traditions to this country, and then how those traditions kind of melted into much of what we do today. It's fascinating. I stream the series on the Wondrium website, and you can as well, or you can listen like a podcast using the Wondrium app. Thousands of hours of great content, documentaries, travelogues, tutorials, and so much more designed to make learning fun. Wondrium is also a great gift for anybody who loves to learn. Take it from me, a Wondrium subscription will be the gift that keeps on giving. Learn more about gifting with my special URL, wondrium.com/Seth. While you're there, sign up for your own free trial. Go to wondrium.com/Seth. Don't wait. That's wondrium.com/Seth. I wanted to talk to a buddy of mine, fellow activist. Open up the phones in case you had a comment or question for him. Aaron Raw, he is, I'm calling you an educator. I'm calling you an activist, an author, certainly, as you've got a book version of the foundational falsehoods of creationism. But, you were my first guest on the show back in 2010. And we're doing an audio thing now, so I've got an image of you, a great image of you, and you're drinking some alcoholic beverage. What is that, Aaron?
That is most likely an imperial stout.
You're a connoisseur of alcoholic beverages. Or is it just beer? I know you're hardcore when it comes. Are you a beer snob or what?
I am a beer snob, yeah. I've given up on IPAs and all of that. I pretty much just drink stouts now.
I don't even drink beer. What's a stout? I mean, what's the difference?
Liquid bread. A stout is usually black and opaque, and the alcohol content is usually a little higher than regular beer. And the stuff that I drink is usually 12% to 15%, and typically has a whole lot more flavor than regular beer does without the back. There's kind of a reverse flavor that some pilsners have. In fact, I went to the Czech Republic and they were bragging that they invented Pilsner. And I said, yeah, you might want to keep that to yourself.
You are a beer snob.
The dogs went off.
That's all right. It's totally a byproduct of the COVID age and the online at-home podcasting age. And I've got two dogs that could break out at any moment. So let me ask again. How would you introduce yourself to somebody at a party or at a conference? Who are you, Aaron?
My answer is that I used to be real, vain and arrogant until I saw what real narcissism looked like, and I'm much more humble now. Sell myself real strong.
Go ahead, sell yourself. I mean, what do you do? What is your area of focus?
As you said, I'm an educator. I'm a science communicator, I guess, would be a good way to put that. I'm definitely an activist, and the whole thing behind me is not any level of expertise or anything. It's a passion to do something about it. I saw things going wrong. I needed to do something. When I got started in activism, it was because it was a James Bond moment where these people were bragging to me online that they had already, through their coalitions of church congregations, voting exactly as their ministers had instructed, because their ministers were on phone connections with other congregations, and all these churches were voting together so that they could illegally, of course, position certain judges and senators and other key people at every level of government, state and federal. And they were bragging that they had already placed so many judges and senators from, you know, the Chalcedon Institute and other evangelical organizations. And then they explained to me what was eventually, what was soon thereafter would be revealed as the wedge strategy for how to create what they called a culture war and establish all these people so that there would be a Kitzmiller versus Dover type trial, which they expected to go the other way, where, of course, the judges would be, you know, a Bush-appointed Republican, and they would expect that he's going to be a creationist and will vote the way that, you know, by his bias in belief rather than according to the facts, and they were going to turn this into a theocracy. So I'm talking with dozens of people who were bragging that they were going to overthrow U.S. government and establish a theocracy that enforced Levitical law.
Well, that's terrifying.
And the reason I said that was like a James Bond moment was because the way they were describing it was like in all the movies where they think it's too late to do anything about it.
Is this kind of a merchants of doubt thing?
To establish a theocracy, the first thing that they had to do was undermine science, because they think in terms of the God of the gaps, that if you can't explain it or if you think science can't explain it, then that somehow is evidence of magic. Of course, they don't call it magic, but that's what it is. I mean, the supernatural equals the magical. And so if you don't understand science, then that you would take to be evidence of God. If they think if science can't explain the origin of life, for example, that that is somehow proof of God, and that using this ill logic, they would undermine scientific confidence so that everybody would be susceptible to religious belief. And then once everybody was in line with religious belief, now they could enforce the more, you know, the stricter Christianity, and there was going to be a full-on Christian nation. And as I said, they were bragging, the group that I was talking about, they were Reconstructionists. So, an especially scary subgroup where they want to enforce Levitical law. And if you think Sharia is bad, read Leviticus again and just imagine that being enforced the way Sharia is.
You're based in Dallas, Texas. It's a horror show down there. I mean,
yeah.
Holy shit. I mean, give me some specifics for those who don't live in Texas or maybe even live outside the United States. Some of the challenges in Texas.
Well, it's not just that there are politicians here whose primary, the guy when I was running in 2016, the guy I was running against, his platform was that to make sure that trans people couldn't pee in public restrooms. That was the most important thing to him. That and erecting a wall to keep brown people out. And then of course we get our governor and Dan Patrick, who is arguably worse. And they just want to impose their religious prejudice. It's not just about teaching creationism. What they do with history, what they're doing teaching history, is actually far worse than the corruption of science, because they have they virtually eliminated all reference. And this is going back years back. People get angry about critical race theory right now. Critical race theory is a reaction to what they were already doing years ago, when they removed from our Texas social sciences textbooks references to any non-white, non-Christian role models. Thurgood Marshall, you know, black Supreme Court justice, out of the books. We're not going to talk about Thomas Jefferson. He promotes ideas we don't like. So we're going to promote Jefferson Davis, the Confederate president who used the Bible to argue in favor of slavery. We're going to teach him instead. And so they did systematically remove all ethnic references from the social studies textbooks. Just there was a place in one of those books where they were talking about where somebody mentioned hip-hop music in a textbook in social studies, and so they had that, they struck that and replaced it with country western. And the goal was expressed to be that we were supposed to teach American exceptionalism, that we could not teach in history anything that was potentially embarrassing. The United States cannot be said to have done anything wrong, because we're divinely guided. We are following a manifest destiny, and we will lose God's protection if people don't believe that the United States is divinely guided. So it doesn't matter what the truth is. It just matters what people believe. They would not teach anything about civil rights. They wouldn't teach slavery. As a matter of fact, one of the Texas textbooks actually got sued because they referred to slaves as immigrant workers. And so that's why somebody said, you know, somebody comes up with the idea of critical race theory because they've systematically removed all references to Native Americans. They'd removed all references to Hispanic heroes in the labor movement, all of that, all gone. So that it would appear when you read the history books that every important person ever was a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Christian. Except, of course, Columbus. And they don't talk about the fact that Columbus was Catholic. They just passed him as Christian.
Yeah, we came off Columbus Day, and I remember posting something along the lines of, if you studied Columbus, he was a monster. He was a hideous guy. And then, you know, you see the fingers in the ears, la, 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 I'm not listening. Happy Columbus Day. And I think the same is true for Thanksgiving. I don't know. Do you celebrate Thanksgiving, given its history?
I do, but in a different way. I think there's value in taking stock in what you have. And so while I'm not thanking a God, obviously, I take a moment to view where we are. And one of the things I did with my kids years ago, well, not even all that long ago, within the last decade, when my kids were still kids, we would have the Thanksgiving dinner and talk about what it was like to live in this country just 100 years ago. You want to talk about what you've got going for you? Let's look back at the good old days. The good old days of 100 years earlier than now, when children didn't have obligatory schools, when they didn't have vaccinations, when there was no unions, when there were no protections or regulations or restrictions, and children worked in factories 7 days a week. There's no sick time. If you're sick, you just lose pay. All of that. So, I mean, and then housing standards and food standards and food regulations and all of those things. So if you look at how bad the United States was just 100 years ago, it's hard not to take a leftist stance, because the only reason it's not that bad now is because we have regulations and restrictions and, you know, such requirements and provisions for people and workers and so forth.
I'm interested. You talked about creationism in public schools in Texas and, of course, throughout the United States. You still engaging creationist and convicted felon Kent Hovind? Is that still going? I know you were having some fun with him online at some point.
I was having an awful lot of fun because he's just so objectionable. The nice thing about doing a video with him is that you just let him talk for a minute and he's so cringe that the people, he is so arrogant and so ignorant and has a weird way of talking that people just hate him right away. And I'd come in looking like the good guy if I just let him speak for a minute first.
He and Matt Powell, of course, post some video and they both reveal their whack and atheist t-shirts. I went online. I'm like, does anyone else feel whacked? Because I don't necessarily feel whacked. I don't know. Did you?
Yeah, I definitely don't. Yeah. So I'm kind of done with him. That series is finished, and I don't see any reason to beat him down anymore. It just becomes, you have to realize there are other people that are more relevant than he is and are doing more damage than he is. So, I mean, he's doing plenty of damage to himself, you know, for spousal abuse and tax evasion. And when it eventually comes out that he's effectively running a slave camp, you know, he's a cultist. So he has these people living on his site that he's not paying, you know, and he's going to get a comeuppance. And I don't need to worry about him anymore. I'm now focusing on other people that are supposedly that are pouring money into educational materials to mislead students. So that's what I'm focusing on now.
I also noticed you're getting into the Quran. I mean, you're posting these little clips. Not little. I mean, they're pretty in depth. I mean, I tried reading the Quran. I thought the Bible was a slog. The Quran is, for me, it was almost unreadable.
Yeah, the Quran is so bad that it has to be taken in small bites. The book is so awful in every way that it's the only book that I've ever seen that is so repugnant that it actually makes the Bible look good by comparison. The Quran is just really awful. But what I do with it is I will read a surah or two. Some of the surahs are quite short, so I might pack three or four of them. If they're, you know, some of them are only a paragraph. And so I'll pack just a few of them into a blog post, or I might do one because the biggest ones are like, you know, 270 verses, something like that. So I'll write a blog post of my analysis of that surah. And this is reading not just the version that I have, but comparing that with other online English translations and with tafsirs and that sort of thing. Because the reason that I need to go further than that is because if you were raised in Punjab and you've never met a Christian, now we would know Muslims, you would know Hindus, you would know Sikhs. And if you got a hold of a Bible, you would have no idea. If you just read the Bible by yourself, you would have no idea that the serpent in the garden was supposed to be Satan. You would have no idea that Jesus and God were supposed to be the same person. These are just interpretations that Christians have of the Bible that are not in the text at all. And so in order for me to, I realize that the Quran has to have interpretations like that too, and it does. So the way that I've isolated that is that once I post this, I let it, you know, the panel of people will read it, and then I have a video meeting with them. And so I have a number of Arabic-speaking people who were raised in Islam in different parts of the world, because my panel really does come from just all over the world. And so we have these conversations where they tell me what the traditional interpretations are. And when you reflect on the hadiths and other things, because the Quran is just a very short book, but a lot of Islam is based actually in the hadiths, and the hadiths are innumerable. Nobody knows how many there are. And how is that a divine word of God already? So this is just other people, mere people's opinion on what the Quran says, but somehow their opinion becomes, it's kind of like the Talmud, you know, where you're now referencing what rabbis' opinions are. It's much the same thing with the Quran. And so it's just human opinion and topped upon human opinion and all declared to be God's word.
Huh? How much of it is just repetition, you know? I mean, God is great, great is God, Allahu Akbar, over and over, right?
Every surah tells you that the unbelievers are going to go to hell. Every surah. It opens with, believe the Quran or you're going to go to hell. And every surah thereafter says the same thing. And it's so redundant. It just, like, this is supposed to be God's message. This is the guy who created the cosmos, 70 jillion galaxies. But what his concern is whether the people of one Arabic city fight the people of another Arabic city over their beliefs. It's ridiculous.
This was true back when I was in radio. We used to do top and bottom of the hour newscasts. And we always joke that you could start almost every newscast with trouble in the Middle East, right? And it was always over land and divine right. You know, God gave us this region. It's a matter of divine destiny, right?
I remember being a little kid, being at my grandmother's house and watching the news and realizing that it's always the same news story. You know, something happened on the West Bank. It's always the Jews versus the Muslims versus the Christians. And all of history is reflecting the same thing. Because, I mean, when I was a little kid, when I was like somewhere between 8 and 11 years old, I knew that there were like the Holy Wars and the Inquisition and all that. And so there's the Christians hate the Muslims and the Muslims hate the Jews and all of this. And I'm like, okay, so I remember thinking this. By 11, I realized that each of these Abrahamic faiths have been at war with each other since their inception, and they're all declaring that their God is the God of peace.
Speaking of war, have you engaged in the war on Christmas? You know, because I know you and I are supposedly on the front lines. Now, we want to strip every baby Jesus from every nativity, and we're in league with Starbucks. have you discussed this sort of manufactured persecution at all in your circles, the war on Christmas?
I definitely lost my Christmas spirit. I remember the last time I put up a Christmas tree, it was a relatively small one. It wasn't the big deal Christmas tree that we usually do. But so I put up a little 2 or 3 foot tall Christmas tree, and I just kind of left it there and forgot about it. It was in a room that I don't always go into, so I don't pay attention to. So it was up for 2 years, my Christmas tree.
Well, I mean, pagan symbol. You've affronted the Christ. And of course, you've spoken quite a bit about all these pagan traditions. This is not a surprise to this audience. You have a background, as I recall. Did you dabble in paganism, Aaron?
I did. Not so much the mythology. The mythology never appealed to me at all. So I'm sorry to say that I don't even know Norse mythology. And you'd think that I would, but no, I was into more the transcendental meditation. I was into astral projection and that kind of spiritualism. I wanted to have direct experience of the paranormal because I wanted to analyze it. I was trying to apply science to mysticism. And so the only way I thought I could do that was by getting out there and, you know, getting out of body and seeing auras and experimenting with chakras and all that kind of crap. Because I was also raised in Los Angeles in the 60s, you know, as a kid in Los Angeles in the 60s. So that kind of tipped the hippie in me a little bit. And then eventually I realized that there just wasn't any reality to any of the stuff that I thought was real. I thought there was scientific evidence of telekinesis, of telepathy. I thought that astral projection was a good way to verify the paranormal, but I could never do it myself. And when I would talk to people who insisted that they did, I realized that the stories they're all telling me are conflicting. And so I realized nobody's done astral projection. They're all pretending. And then I realized the things that I could do, I could make people back when I was doing this, I could make people see, hear, feel whatever sensation they already believed in and wanted to experience. But I couldn't make them see anything they didn't already want to experience or that they didn't already believe. It's like I said, there's no way that a Christian was going to see Krishna and no way that a Hindu was going to see Christ.
Straight up confirmation bias.
Exactly. And so I realized that it is their confirmation bias, and I'm just feeding into that. I mean, I'm reinforcing whatever it is that they already want to believe. And a moment later, I realized that's what I was doing to myself, that I was fooling myself probably more than anybody. And that was when I dropped all the
bullshit
mysticism. I still believed that there was a supernatural. I still believed that living things had a sort of vital force to them, because everybody believes that, right? I mean, everybody believes in dualism, right? Every philosopher believes it. But what is essentially vitalism, which was disproved centuries ago, but that's still what most people believe. And so I held to that for a bit. And eventually, of course, you know, I go back to college as a science student. I remember like a second level biology for science majors, and I realized that there's no room for the animating spirit. There's no, when you get into exactly how ATP moves, how the synapses work and all of this, you're like, there's no soul. There's no need of one. There's no spirit animating the material form. There's just none of that. It's not necessary. It's superfluous. It's an addition that makes no sense.
I remember back when the great scientist Stephen Jay Gould said that science and religion are non-overlapping magisteria. And that's always a point of contention. I disagree. Like, how can religion and science coexist? A theistic or even a deistic religion and science coexist? I totally disagree.
I held that there had to be, if both existed, and I thought that both existed for the longest time, there had to be some way to reconcile one with the other. And eventually, I just realized that when people were telling me that God, for example, was a conclusively proven scientific fact, and eventually I find out that, no, he isn't. There's not even a reason to believe in God. So what are you lying to me about? And that's what all religion is. Religion is make-believe. Faith is make-believe. It's all about believing things because you want to. You know, it's literally make-believe. And so that makes God a magic imaginary friend. And that's why I met people in my neo-pagan ventures. I mean, I met people who were Hindu, who were who held to a number of the pagan religions. And I remember that George Harrison was once a big Beatles fan. He'd made this public statement that he had personally met his god, Krishna. And that Krishna, when you chant the mantras, then Krishna would appear. And that he, George Harrison of the Beatles, the bassist, or excuse me, guitarist for the Beatles, he would be able to have two-way conversations audibly with his visible God right there in the room with him. Now, Christians would talk about their personal relationship with Jesus. Well, how's it possible that George Harrison is having this personal relationship with this, what they call false God? And it's a better relationship than Christians have with their God. And then I met this other guy who still lives only a couple of miles from my house, and he worships the Egyptian cat-headed goddess Bast. And the reason he worships her is because she appeared to him physically manifest. She manifested in his house, physical, material. She embraced him, she spoke to him audibly, and she bade that he be her disciple. Which is something most gods don't go out of their way to actually show up. You know, I voted for a politician once because she showed up at my door. Now, that's the way you adopt a god, too. You know, God shows up and talks to you directly. Okay.
It's just not a god I'm used to hearing about in everyday conversation. I mean, I've heard of the big two, actually. But I've got a few people on the switchboard who want to talk. Let's see. I've got Charles. Charles, are you with me on the show?
Yes, I am.
What do you have for my special guest? It's author, activist, and friend Aaron Raw. What do you think?
I know of the Wedge document, and I also know of the book, The Power Worshippers. How do these clean-cut, sincere, and devout believers deal when one of their leadership does something like have a mistress and a wife, and he decides that they need to have abortions? When one of the key things is abortion is evil. I mean, he claims that Jesus has forgiven him, so everything's copacetic.
Do you have a specific person in mind? I'm trying to think of an example. I haven't heard. I mean, we've seen lots
I've
of
heard
people.
The story.
Okay, go ahead, Aaron. What are we talking
yeah,
about?
Yeah, I don't remember the guy's name either, but I've heard the story. There was like a senator or something who was actively advocating against abortion. He's trying to, you know, decriminalize abortion. He's trying to overthrow Roe. But when his mistress got pregnant, he tried to get her to get an abortion. He tried to force her to have an abortion so that his wife wouldn't find out. And then, of course, everybody finds out, which is funny. But that's two levels of hypocrisy because one, you know, you're trying to enforce for everybody else. You want small government, you say. So I guess it's three levels of hypocrisy. You want small government, but you want that government to invade what everybody does in their private life. You want government to mandate the way people act and what they believe and what they do in the bedroom. That's how small your government. You want your government to be so small that it envelops everything. And then the other thing is that the Bible doesn't speak against abortion. As a matter of fact, it endorses abortion for the most trivial of reasons. In Numbers 5, it explains that if a husband is suspicious that his wife may have cheated on him, like, you know, he goes away on a trip somewhere and comes back and she's pregnant when she shouldn't have been pregnant, well, then is it his kid he may think not? He's trying to put together on the calendar, could this be my kid? I don't think it is. Go to the priest. And the priest will force her to have an abortion. He forces her to drink this potion. And if the fetus falls away and rots and she will be left barren, then she cheated on him. But if the fetus somehow survives drinking the potion, then it's his. And all of this is just bordering on witchcraft and idiocy and all of this. But that's what it says in Numbers 5 very clearly. And there are other places in the Bible where it talks about, you know, how to kill the child in the womb. And then the Talmud also specifically justifies partial birth abortions if the mother is likely to die because the mother has priority over the child. So this was the Jewish tradition. The people who wrote this prioritized the living mother over the youth. They say that the child doesn't have an equal right to life until they've taken the first breath and are infused with the spirit because, of course, the original idea of where the soul came from or the spirit came from was that people didn't know what air was, but they knew that you would die if you couldn't breathe the breath of life. So that's what they thought spirit was, air. And so when a child takes his first breath, then it has equal right to life. But in the Jewish tradition, a child or the fetus or embryo, whatever they are, from the first 45 days from conception, it is considered in the Jewish tradition to be only water. That's it. And then from then until birth, the tradition is that the embryo, the fetus, is a limb of the mother, specifically referred to as her thigh. So if you read the Bible and say that, you know, in her thigh will rot, if that's the translation that you have, some will say fetus, some will say thigh. But that's what that means. It doesn't mean that one of her legs will fall off. It means that the fetus will be aborted.
Lots to unpack here about Christian hypocrisy. Charles, does that address your question?
Well, he was a state senator from, I think, Georgia. But given the fact that all the people shouting about how the Ten Commandments were the formation of the Ten Amendments, but when you ask them to name the Ten Commandments, most of them can't. There's a level of arrogant ignorance and hypocrisy that I find amazing. Thank you much.
Thank you, Charles. Aaron, it's funny. I was reminded of this famous quote by Christopher Hitchens in relation to Christian hypocrisy. You know, the Ted Haggards, you know, the people who are pious and pulpit pounding about moralism, et cetera, and then they get caught. And Hitch wrote, "Whenever I hear some big mouth in Washington or the Christian heartland banging on about the evils of sodomy or whatever, I mentally enter his name in my notebook and contentedly set my watch. Sooner rather than later, he will be discovered down on his weary and well-worn old knees in some dreary motel or latrine with an expired Visa card, having tried to pay well over the odds to be peed upon by some Apache transvestite." Oh, my God.
Yeah, and there was another one that was, you know, one of those, it's funny how you have these organizations with the word family in them. And if they're religiously motivated, any organization with the word family in it is somehow means anti-gay and anti-abortion and all of this. But these people are often caught in compromising situations. Like one was caught in a van. He's having sex with a man in a van outside of his church.
If you're outside the door, you're in the parking lot, perhaps it's less sinful. You know, you're not in the actual house of God. Let's take a look
here.
What
is it that Abrahamic religions have against sex? I don't know, there's a strange aversion, perversion, whatever you want to call it.
I just feel like fundy religions, if they control your sexuality, they've got you, right? They've got your whole life. And so that kind of shaming and blaming and control and the narrow edicts and whatnot. But I feel like this repression culture, you know, it just breeds hypocrisy. It's like the priest in the Catholic Church, you know, they're supposed to be celibate and pure and all this. I mean, you got to be shitting me. You know, there may be a few who lived against their nature, but we see this repression culture, then it results in really aberrant and often tremendously harmful behavior. Area code 910. Hi, who's this?
Hey, Seth, this is Josh.
Thanks for calling. You're on with Aaron Raw. What do you have for us?
So my idea is that atheism and agnosticism are more synonymous than not. And there's a lot of people who claim that they're purely agnostics, but I do not believe that's actually the case, because when someone asks, "Do you believe in a God?" and someone says, "I don't know," they're not answering the question. So whenever you say, "Do you believe?" it's a yes or no. So if you do not have a positive belief into something, then you do not believe in it. And I feel like the reason why it's an important distinction and why you should argue this definition is because of how atheists are seen in society, and that, you know, they can't necessarily hide behind just another word or anything, and that we need to normalize atheism as much as possible.
There's a can of worms, Aaron. Let's get into the atheism versus agnosticism. What is your take?
Of course, the agnosticism addresses something else. I mean, there can be agnostic theists. I've met them. All right, who say that they have no knowledge of God. They admit that there can be no knowledge of God.
That's not a denial. I didn't mean to say that. I also don't believe that. I was just trying to be quick for the broadcast.
You're fine.
No, I get you. I get you. I'm just saying that there are agnostic theists, of people who understand that they believe in a God, but they can't know what kind of God that is. It goes to the old adage of all the blind men who are trying to describe what an elephant is, and each one has a different part of the elephant in their hand. You know, the ear, the tail, the trunk, whatever, the tusk, whatever. Everybody has a different impression. Now, if you have that position, that's like agnostic theism. You have a belief that there is a God, but you don't know what that God is. And then other people have a belief that there is a God, and they insist that they know things that they can't know about it. Because, as I said, you know, faith is all about pretending to know what you don't know. But when you are agnostic, most often you don't have a belief that there is a God. It's just it's a different concept. It's, you know, it's addressing knowledge versus belief. A lot of people don't make that distinction.
Your canine in the background is co-hosting the show. I just wanted to jump in there. But Aaron, I mean, if I don't know, how can I truly believe?
Well, it's an unrelated question. So if I ask somebody who's going to win the election, I'm asking them to make a casual sort of a bet, or to tell me what their estimation is. You know, who do you think is most likely to win is what I'm asking the question. And if they answer they don't know, well, I'm not asking you whether you know. Nobody knows. What do you believe?
That's exactly what I meant. And Aaron, yes, I do believe that there can be also agnostic theists. But to me, I do not believe there can be someone who is purely agnostic. Like if I said, oh, do you believe in the Jizanthropa or whatever, just a word that I made up, you know, before you didn't believe in that. So you do not have a positive belief in it, ergo you don't believe in it. So in my opinion, you cannot be a purely agnostic. And again, the reason why I believe why we should, you know, argue how many tail feathers are in a angel or whatever they say in terms of these definitions is because of how atheists are seeing society and how that we should more normalize the term atheism.
Yeah, the thing that I get most often is not the agnostics trying not to be atheist. It's the people who want to dismiss innocence for being atheist, because it's a weird thought to me that how you can't have a belief in something you've never heard of. So it's like, you know, the thing you just brought up. If you've never heard of that God, then obviously you don't have a belief in that God. Well, people say that if you've never had a belief in God, you're not an atheist until someone asks you if you believe. And then on the moment you answer no, then you become atheist. But that's ridiculous, because you're just saying that you still don't believe in a God. So you didn't become atheist at that moment. You were atheist already. And a lot of people object to that. And I can't understand why.
It's the same idea, because like I became atheist whenever I watched the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate, mm-hmm. and they did this definitive question, which Bill Nye agrees in his book. He said, "What would change your mind?" Bill Nye says, "Any sort of evidence," whereas Ken Ham says, "Nothing, because I have this book." And right then and there, I believe I became agnostic. And then that's whenever I found Seth, that's when I found Christopher Hitchens, that's when I found Aaron Raw, that's whenever I started questioning my beliefs in the first place, because I did this YouTube video where I cried and said, oh, I think I'm agnostic. Since then, I've deleted that video, but it was almost right at that moment where I was like, oh my God, I can't, because the whole idea of like, oh, this book is the only thing that's, it just saw as like the biggest form of ignorance on the planet. I'm like, why do I believe what I believe? Is it just because of this book?
Yep, I get you. And that was an important moment too, that the audience question, the question from the audience member that really decided the whole debate. And so that's actually more the take that I'm approaching in the series I'm doing now. I'm doing a series of videos that are challenging these people that make what they call educational materials to indoctrinate and mislead children regarding science. The angle I'm taking on that is, while I will explain the facts and so forth and show where their information is wrong, I want to make sure that people understand why these people are showing misinformation and why they don't care if the information that they share is true or not. That all it is trying to enforce belief, because they can't question the book. So when the book is wrong, they have to admit no, we're not going to admit. We're just going to keep believing it anyway. And so I showed an example. There was a movie called Questioning Darwin, where this guy said, Pastor LaRofa, he said that if he found a place in the Bible where the Bible says that 2 + 2 = 5, that he wouldn't question it, he would believe it.
Yeah.
And prior to that, William Jennings Bryan, who was the creationist in the monkey trial of 1925. Yeah, he made the public announcement that if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, he would believe it. So these are both admissions that, reason be damned, they're just going to pretend, make believe that the Bible is true, knowing that it can't be, having proof that it can't be.
Yeah, but I mean, when I was a believer, you could have brought proof to me and I would have rationalized it away. You know, it's an agent of Satan. All the scientists are in collusion. I would have rejected it as proof, you know, and I would have genuinely still believed. I wouldn't have thought it was a lie.
Yeah, I get that. I get that. But I have to show that I'm showing where these people say this, and why they say this, because they can't allow themselves to accept this fact. And so that's what I want the audience to realize, that's where this is all coming from.
Going on what you said, Seth, also, because when you guys were talking about ghosts and spirituality and stuff like that, because anytime someone asks me if I believe in ghosts, I always say, it's always convenient how whenever the people who see ghosts are already someone, or angels or anything, are already people who already automatically have a reason to believe it, right? That's always how non-fictional beings work, because you already have to believe something in order to see it in the first place.
That's a good point,
yeah,
my friend.
Much.
I appreciate the call. Take care of yourself.
Yeah. Seth, so, I appreciate you.
You bet. Thank you very much. You mentioned the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate. Ken Ham. It always, and I said something, and I think I mentioned something about this on a recent show. Forgive the repetition, but I've got Aaron, and I want him to weigh in on this. But I got a ban on Facebook because I was speaking about how we are higher primates. We are animals. This is a claim that Ken Ham, the creationist, would reject, right? There were humans, and then there were animals, kind of thing. And I said, I think it's ironic that creationists who are animals reject the idea that they are animals. Well, Facebook thought I was insulting them and banned me for a week. You know, you dirty animal, kind of a thing. But
I got a similar ban for trying to explain to people that why they are an ape.
Well, what's that about? Tell me that story.
Well, I was speaking, of course, about taxonomy, and anybody that an ape is any member of the taxonomic superfamily Hominoidea, but the way that I said it was interpreted by whatever algorithm that I was making a racial slur.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, so that's what. Yeah, so the same thing happened to you. You call somebody an animal, and you're insulting them. And in either case, here, Ecclesiastes 3:18. I think to 21. There, the Bible says you're an animal.
I got to look that verse up. Of course, I don't have the Bible memorized. What was the reference again?
Ecclesiastes 3:18-21.
Let me look that up real fast. Just let me get educated real fast. 18-21. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. Okay. And then it goes on.
You're doing a different translation. I think the King James is more amusing here, because when it says that men should see that they are but beasts.
So the NIV translators probably softened that language to preserve human specialness, I think.
Exactly.
But I'm not threatened by that. I would have been. I would have thought, oh, God, you know, you've threatened my specialness by equating me with the lower animals, kind of thing, you know. But now I think about it and I'm like, you know, it's amazing. I am connected to all life, not just animal life as well, right? I mean, when you say to somebody who is a creationist or whatever, you say, well, I have commonalities even with plant life, with all life, and they just wink out.
Well, it's like the Buddhist is striving to become one with everything. I'm already there.
A short break, more with my special guest and dear friend, R.N. Raw. We continue after this. Thank you so much for listening today. If you'd like to support this show, to give a Christmas gift to the Thinking Atheist podcast, you can become a patron. Just go to patreon.com/SethAndrews. Continuing my conversation with special guest R.N. Raw. Let's go back to the phones with your comments and questions for R.N. Daniel, thanks for waiting on me. What's on your mind, my friend?
You and I both have the same disadvantage in that we both have a biblical name.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's weird. It's like walking into a party of atheists and they say, who are you? And I say, Hezekiah. It's just one of those weird things.
I have to say, I became an atheist about 3 years ago, and I did not know anything about either you or Aaron before I became an atheist. But one of the reasons I became an atheist is I read the Bible.
That'll do it.
I was reading through the book of Genesis regarding the creation and Noah's flood, and I figured if there is anything to it, there should be scientific evidence. And I went looking for the scientific evidence, and I didn't find one single thing.
Kudos to you for, that's a tough journey to take solo. I think a lot of people, they're prompted in some way. Sounds like yours was an internal journey, and that's amazing. So props to you, man.
Yeah, mine was much the same problem.
Well, I was raised an evangelical, young earth creationist, dominionist.
Wow.
And at one point, I was even a Seventh-day Adventist. Today, while I cannot say there is no God, I can say the God I was raised to believe in doesn't exist.
Well,
I had a similar problem with the Bible. When I was eight, my mother comes in on my eighth birthday, my mom comes in, instead of saying happy birthday, she's going to give me a Bible lesson because her group thought that you don't indoctrinate children until they reach the age of reason, which was 8 years old. So that on my eighth birthday, she comes in to start preaching to me about the Bible. But by then, I already knew what evolution was. I'd already seen cladograms of a sort. I'd already seen dendrograms, really, showing how all things were related, and I understood that. So when she tells me that this is the absolute truth, I'm like, my first reaction is, no, it isn't. See what it says here? So, I could never believe it like this. But then when I was 12, I tried to read through the Bible, and I was told that the Bible is the word of God, and that God is love, and that God is infinite wisdom. So if I'm reading a book written by a deity of infinite wisdom and love, then I'm going to be dipped into this absolute wisdom. Except that, of course, anybody who's ever cracked open a Bible knows that's not in there.
The Christian God is not a God of infinite love.
Yeah, nor wisdom at all.
What's that famous quote? The road to atheism is littered with Bibles that have been read cover to cover. That's a great example.
I was raised to believe that anything that went against the Bible was automatically false by definition. So yeah. I'm just sorry it took me 57 years to get over it.
Now, I think, the upside is that you can speak to the culture. Your background gives you a unique and very clear window into what we're up against. And most importantly, you liberated your own mind. That's fantastic, and that inspires me. So, Daniel, I appreciate your call very much.
I have to give you props, because once I did discover your channels, you gave me a lot of help.
Well,
both you and Aaron. I really love the systematic classification of life series. I also love that episode you did, Seth, with Christianity Made Me Talk Like an Idiot.
Oh, yeah. The popular speech that I did a few years ago, still going strong.
Yeah, I still watch that.
Thank you, Daniel.
I love it.
I appreciate the kind words.
All right. Thank you for talking to me.
All right. Take care,
Thank you for talking to me. You all take care.
All right. Daniel of the Bible, my brother in the Lord, may you be blessed until we fellowship again, that kind of things. You know, it's funny. I did that speech back in 2017. I thought it was kind of a throwaway. Like, you know, it was just something I had, you know, I was venting a little bit. I didn't expect it to catch fire the way that it has. Everybody references it. And, you know, I find that interesting. But, you know, I didn't see it as nonsensical when I was in the faith. Dear Lord, bless these mashed potatoes. Made perfect sense to me. Lord, thank you. The chemo is working on my friend who has cancer. You know, please guide the hands of the surgeon. When God closes a door, he opens a window. You know, I pray for traveling mercies when I'm in a car with seatbelts and airbags, right? It just made sense to me, right? I didn't realize I was talking like an idiot.
Yeah, and suddenly when you get the cancer and you die, well, and it's not, you still hold on to the belief that God doesn't give you something you can't handle. What do you think that was? Well, that becomes God wanted you to be with him. So there's always a way to justify whatever without even noticing the contradiction.
I've got 646. Hi, who's this?
Oh, hi. Sorry, my name is Elena. Hi, Seth. Hi, Aaron. I love all the content you both have been creating over these last years, and I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
So I'm an agnostic. I grew up in an evangelical Christian cult, no exaggeration there. And I'm currently in my 20s, and I'm just kind of like processing, okay, what do I believe in now that I've separated myself from this cult? And I guess my question is, you know, I'm able to look at the Bible and see that it's a book that a bunch of men wrote. But, you know, I do wonder, like, I guess, what was the point of creating the Bible? Like, I understand that they're isolated texts that, you know, span from thousands of years and they're from different languages. But I just wonder, what was it like? I guess my question is, like, what wasn't it for the people? Like, what was the point of telling these stories and whether they were true or not? If they weren't true, why would they make them up? And I guess, what was in it for them?
It was cultural tribalism. Every group has their cultural stories and so forth. And so it was adding to their identity. But then it also, they would use these myths to establish their behaviors. You know, that this is what we believe in, right? This is like the political platform of that tribe. You know, so it expresses all the things that they hold to be true as a unit, as a collective, as a culture. And so this is how the other cultures, like when they talk about, you know, the Midianites and the people who worship Baal and the Gentiles and the Samaritans, oh, don't we hate those dogs? It's all part of their cultural identity. And I don't think that those stories were clearly not written to be literally interpreted. I mean, the people, when they put together the Genesis Adam and Eve story, they were adapting elder stories that people had made up, like why do people die, right? So then they make up the story of Adapa, and Adapa goes and meets the gods. And the person who's leading him to meet the gods warns him that the gods are tricksters and they may try to poison him. So if they offer him any food, you must refuse it. But in this occasion, the gods were being generous and they offered the food of eternal life. But Adapa held to his advice and refused to take it. And because he refused to take it, then this, you know, people die. Well, that was taken to be inconsistent. So they take that myth and they blend it with a handful of other myths that I don't want to go into all of the others. But I mean, that story, the Garden of Eden story, is made of mythology, different mythologies, all from originally polytheistic religions. Mm-hmm. But it becomes the tale that they tell for why they have morality. They had the choice of, you know, you can eat of the fruit of the tree of life and remain as you are, like the animals for all time. Or you can eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will become like unto the gods. You will have wisdom. And so this harks back to the forbidden knowledge in Greek mythology, where they weren't supposed to have fire. And then somebody gives them fire. I think it was Prometheus that gave fire. He gave the forbidden knowledge. And now these people are not just animals. They are like unto the gods because they have the knowledge of gods. And so Prometheus had to be crucified on a rock for 10,000 years for having given forbidden knowledge to people. Same story, essentially, just a different take on it. And so the Bible was not supposed to be read with this absolutely literal taint to it, but it after centuries of telling these stories, people had adopted that perspective on it. And then when science started showing this up. Like the other caller earlier said, when, you know, Christian geologists were trying to find evidence of the flood, and they were finding evidence of something else instead. And when Carolus Linnaeus, a Christian, started classifying all life forms, and he didn't see created kinds, instead he saw a family tree hierarchy. It's when they started investigating and realizing that these stories can't be true. That's when the believers dug their heels in and became biblical literalists.
I'm interested in the kind of my God can beat up your God religion and the metamorphosizing of polytheism into monotheism, right? Because we used to have the God of the harvest, the God of agriculture, the sun God, the moon God, you know, the God of war, the God of love, or the goddess of love. And then Christianity comes along and they're like, oh yeah, well, our God is all of the above. We are the God of the harvest, God of war, God of love, etc., you know. And it was a way for... Go ahead, please, go ahead.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt, but I remember reading that Yahweh in the beginning was very much the God of war. And I guess he kind of morphed into these other all-encompassing ideas about what a God should be. But as you both know, I mean, the Old Testament is just full of like war and murder and just like, it's a bloodbath. And so I just wonder if that's where that was the inception. And then when you wanted to argue that this is the God of all things, you kind of had to open up the range of emotions and complexities of this God.
Yeah, I changed my last name to Ra after I read the stories about Amen-Ra, who was a composite god. And Amen was an air god who was perilously similar to Yahweh, Jehovah, at one point. They both had the same wife at one point, whether she was Asherat or Atherat. And so later incarnations, they kind of eliminate the wife, and then the God no longer has a human aspect. He becomes a pure elemental, if you will. So suddenly Amen doesn't have a body anymore. Now he's just purely air. And then he becomes a composite God because they combine him with the sun God. So the air God and the sun God is now combined, and he becomes Amen-Ra. And then when you combine that with the volcano God, which is Jehovah, well, now you've got the volcano, sun, and air. Well, that just make up everything now. Now the sunlight sees us all. We all feel the wind. So we call the wind the spirit of God because we don't know the difference between spirit, and we don't know what air is. So we're going to pretend that air is spirit. And that explains everything. That explains that tornadoes are God, that the cloud movement is spiritual, and all of that. And why it is that if you don't have the breath of life, then you will die. And then we can make up this myth that if we fashion clay figurines, if we could just somehow breathe the breath of life into them, then they would come alive. That's the golem spell by which Adam was created. So they composite all these gods and just kind of like pack them all in together. And then they appropriate other people's religions so that, you know, Pan suddenly becomes Satan.
I see the utility, too, of how religions create tribal bonds among non-kin, you know, non-family. There was great utility in uniting around a specific religious belief, tribe, culture, dogma, etc. And so then that speaks to the political aspect of it, political power, cultural influence. You know, we saw in Rome, right? Christianity became, for a time, the law of the land. It was a state religion, weaponized religion to become a political force. And this is, you've asked a hugely broad question. It's a fascinating one. But I hope that what Aaron has said helps to sort of at least answer part of it for you.
Oh, definitely. This is very informative. And of course, in addition to all the other videos that you both have posted, you definitely answered this question. Yeah. But I appreciate the time you took.
No, thanks for calling. Thank you. It's a great one. Appreciate you.
You too. Bye.
Crom would not be pleased with you, Aaron. I heard you once reference the Conan film with Crom in that conversation. How did that go?
That Conan is talking with Subutai, and Subutai, you know, when he says that Crom is strong on his mountain and I will have to go face him and he will ask me the riddle of steel. But then Subutai says, my God is greater. He is the everlasting sky. I pray to the four winds. Your God lives underneath mine.
And then he gets total side eye from Conan, like, hey, wait a minute.
There's a part in the Bible, I wish I could remember chapter and verse right now. I can't call it. I hate these senior moments where I can't remember right off the top of my head. But there's a beautiful part in the Bible that references the four winds, which was a pagan deity. That was something that was actually worshipped. And there's a moment where Jehovah, or a prophet of God, prays to the four winds under the instruction of Jehovah. And the four winds now animate an army of the dead.
So if you had to pick a god, let's say you wanted to be a theist, if there is a god out there, is there a deity somewhere that if you admire?
There actually is. At one point, I would have said Krishna, but then when reading the Bhagavad Gita completely turned me off to Krishna. I just realized that it was like when I read the Bible and I'm expecting to see divine wisdom, and instead of seeing divine wisdom, I see idiocy. So I had to reject Krishna. I'm going to go back to my cultural roots. If I had to pick a god, if I was forced into that position that I would be Asa True, my god would be Wotan, Odin.
I see that. There would be a familial similarity if you were a child of Odin. Dye the hair white, we'd get you some beasts to ride through the sky, perhaps. Odin's a badass. You know, and that speaks to how these specific ancient gods have influenced so much of what we do. The Christians talk about Monday through Sunday, not realizing even the days of the week are named after the ancient ones.
Yep. Of course, Saturday is named after a different god, and the moon and the sun are in there also for Sunday and Monday. But then the remaining gods, Tyr, Wotan, Thor, Freya. Those are your days of the week.
Yeah, I mean, March is named after Mars, the god of war. I mean, et cetera, et cetera. We see these ancient gods, the polytheistic gods in many cases, influencing modern culture, which brings us back to the upcoming Christmas holiday. Paganism all over the place, whether it's the exchange of gifts or much of the music that's enjoyed, the mistletoe, right? The magical plant of the Druids. I mean, that's a whole other broadcast.
My favorite TV show that I've ever seen includes a conversation between Odin and Eostre, Easter, and they're talking about how both of them have been incorporated into holidays. Odin has become literally Santa Claus, and Easter, of course, while she says that she's still being worshipped, Odin corrects her and says, "No, but nobody's worshipping you. They're calling out your name, but they don't know what it means."
It was always a conversation when I was a believer about whether or not you tell your kids about Santa Claus, because one day when they realize there is no Santa Claus, when you break that news, they won't trust you when it comes to Jesus. And I always thought that was an interesting conversation.
I can tell you exactly that was exactly what it was. The only time I ever had faith in the sense that I see other people trying to act to apply it, where you try to force yourself to believe, I did that when I was 8 years old. Nobody at 8 years old still believed in Santa Claus, but my dad said there was a Santa Claus. And I didn't realize he was saying that because I still had a younger brother who was still believing that, or that somebody was supposed to believe that. But my dad tells me there's a Santa Claus. My dad wouldn't lie to me. So I had this love and admiration for my father that drove my forced belief. I tried to force myself to believe that Santa Claus is true. And when another child was making fun of me, and I think it was my stepbrother at the time, That was the younger one, the 7-year-old. He's making fun because he doesn't believe in Santa Claus anymore. And he's making fun of me at 8 because I still do. And I said, well, I know it sounds ridiculous, but, there has to be a Santa Claus because my dad said there's a Santa Claus. And my dad wouldn't lie to me, would you, Dad? And my dad's answer was devastating. There's no Santa Claus, son. After sucking your breath back from the gut punch, like a minute later, I asked, what about Jesus? And then my stepmom was also in the car. She goes, oh, he's real. And my reaction to that was, uh-huh, sure.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. They pull the rug out from underneath you. As we draw the conversation to a close, what are you working on now besides slogging through the Quran? Are you still working on the phylogeny explorer stuff? Are we doing more creationist debunking? What's on your plate these days, brother?
Well, I've been working on a different series for dealing with an organization called Genesis Apologetics, where they make a bunch of materials trying to undermine science education, teaching creationism both to elementary school, and they have a series that teaches creationism to high school, and then some apologetics for college students. And I'm addressing those, and I'm starting with the elementary school stuff, and I'm having an awful lot of fun with that as well.
Are they calling it creationism, or is it an ID thing, you know, intelligent design?
They call it, they say the Genesis apologetics, that's their name, and they're arguing that, you know, God's word is true because it's God's word, so it's true. I mean, so it's entirely circular, and they express in a number of their videos that it's important that you believe this because the belief has benefited. Not that there's any interest in fact. It's just, if you believe this, then you have some benefit that you can also believe this other thing, or that somehow it'll make you a better person if you believe this. Whereas if you believe reality, well, what advantages of is that? What good is it? They have a the video explaining this, where a child is watching a documentary about evolution, and he says, "Did we come from slimy goo and turn into monkeys? Why would we want to believe that?"
Yeah.
I'd much rather believe that I'm a child of God. So there's an admission in the video that the belief has nothing to do with fact. It's all about what you want to believe. It's all about pretending. And so I'm trying to make that more obvious to people who somehow don't see it yet.
R.N. Ra, I will include links to your online stuff, your YouTube channel, etc., in the description box. It's always a pleasure. I hope the rest of the holiday season is good to you and yours, and let's talk again soon, okay, brother?
Thank you much. Will do.
Take care.
Follow The Thinking Atheist on Facebook and Twitter for a complete archive of podcasts and videos, products like mugs and t-shirts featuring the Thinking Atheist logo, links to atheist pages and resources, and details on upcoming free thought events and conventions. Log on to our website, thethinkingatheist.com.